But when it comes to spiritual habits, sometimes it can be become so habitual that we begin to think, we stop to think about them. They're just habits. Now, I don't know about you, but I like routine, and so I'm the kind of guy who likes habits. And I have to fight this when it comes to spiritual things, because I don't want to get in just the habit of, say, opening the Word in the morning and reading and not letting it actually sink in. That can be a very dangerous thing to our walk with the Lord. Now, I know some of you may like variety, and I like variety too, but like I said, I like habit. I like things that I just know. It's kind of like, I guess, you know, maybe it's a control thing, you know, where I know, okay, here's what I can expect. Now, life definitely throws you curveballs, but if you know what's coming up, it's kind of a little more of a comfortable thing. And this morning, we're going to talk about some very religious people in John 5, if you want to turn there. These were the rabbis of the day, and they were very religious. They did a lot of good things, but they were the kind of people who wouldn't think about why they were doing these kinds of things. They just fell into the habit of outwardly looking good. And Jesus had some very strong words for them in this passage of John 5 and in others. And in John 5, 1 through 17, Jesus begins to really face some heat from these rabbis that had been boiling under the surface for a while. It begins to come out. He is going to be persecuted for going against some of the man-made, created rules. Now, this is just one in many times when he's going to face some persecution, ultimately leading to death on the cross. Now, there were people who would kind of, you know, were a little, you know, angry with him, but they had kind of kept it under on the down low, you could say, until this passage in John. They're going to begin to openly criticize him, openly challenge him for what he's going to do in John 5. Now, today's passage is broken into two parts. John 5, 1 through 9 is Jesus healing a man who had been crippled for a long time. And then 10 through 17 is basically the confrontation that Jesus is going to have with these rabbis of the day. So like I said, we're in John 5. And if you want to open your Bibles, that'd be great. We're going to be going 1 through 17 this morning as we continue our series of knowing Jesus. So you see my title here is the difference between Jesus and religion. And maybe you've thought, well, maybe there isn't much difference. Well, I want to hopefully challenge that thinking a little bit, give you some things to think about as we dive in. So John 5, let's see here, I have it on the screen. John 5, 1 through 4 is going to begin to set the scene for us. It says, after these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered. They were waiting for the moving of the waters, for an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons and then to the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after stirring up of the water, stepped in was made well from whatever disease which he was afflicted. So basically, like I said, this is just setting the scene. And it says in verse 1 that Jesus is at a feast. We don't exactly know. John doesn't specifically tell us what kind of feast it was. It was just kind of setting the scene, telling us Jesus is in Jerusalem. Now, the location of this pool is in the northern part of the city. And it was superstition of the day, as we read, that if you were, you know, able to get your body into this water as soon as the waters had been stirred, you would be healed. And the pool, I learned, was deep enough to immerse your whole body in. Obviously, it was just superstition, but for the people in that area who were sick and blind and lame, they didn't have a lot of hope, and so this gave them just a little glimmer of hope, which was very important for them. Now, it's interesting to note that Jesus chose to go to this location. He purposed to go and meet with this man. Last chapter, we saw that Jesus chose to meet with the woman at the well in John 4. Same kind of thing. He saw a need, he knew he could help, and he went. Another thing to note is just the type of people who were hanging out in this area. the lepers, the handicapped, they were all unclean. This is where the unclean hung out and the rich did not. The well-to-do did not. They stayed away. They went around. They stayed away from the slums of the city. Yet Jesus went right there on purpose because he had a plan. He had a mission. One commentator I read said it would have been easy for Jesus to go hang out with the wealthy or the prominent to help himself, his cause of being king. But as we all know, that's not what Jesus was all about. His mission was drastically different. He came to save the lost. He came to heal the broken. Now, if Jesus is our model, I want to ask you this question. I mean, when was the last time myself or you purposed to go to those who are less fortunate, to go to those who are sick, to reach out with compassion for those who need it, to share the gospel with these people? This is what living the gospel is all about. Our community group has talked a lot about living the gospel, letting our day-to-day lives share God's love with people. And so if Jesus is our model, and he is in whose footsteps we want to follow, shouldn't therefore we do what he does? Now, this is convicting, I understand. For me too. There's a song that many of you may be familiar with. It's called My Own Little World by Matthew West. And it talks about a guy who's basically so just wrapped up in his own little world that he's missing the things around him. And he begins to see the need around him and he begins to reach out. And there's a part of the song that I wanted to read this morning. It says, what if there's a bigger picture? What if I'm missing out? What if there's a greater purpose I could be living right now outside of my own little world? It's kind of like a prayer. He says, start breaking my heart for what breaks yours. Give me open hands and open doors. Put your light in my eyes and let me see that my own little world is not about me. Convicting. It's challenging. But I don't know about you, but for me, Scott's world is very much selfish, obviously. And that's something I struggle with. It's so hard just to have bigger eyes and something that's more important than just what I have going on, my struggles. They might be real, they might even be big. But I have the hope that the Lord has given me, and I am called to share that with those people, as we see in the first couple verses of John that Jesus shared with. Those who are hurting, those who need the Lord. Obviously, we don't have the power to heal, but we know the one who does. And if we keep that in, that's falling into my own little world. So I want to see Jesus' purpose here, and I want us to see this, that he went with a mission, he went with a goal. So who can you help out that's less fortunate? Who can I help out that's less fortunate? We may not have all the money in the world, but we have time, we have energy that we can give that may not necessarily cost us anything, financially speaking. Because a lot of times we think, well, giving money, and yes, that's obviously needed. But sometimes it's way more than that. Sometimes it's just sitting and listening to someone who is hurting, which takes time. All this is time intensive, but it's so worth it. And as I was getting ready for this sermon, literally, as I was typing out this section, now, I'm a Ritter, I like to exaggerate, but it was literally, as I was typing this section, I get a phone call from someone who needed help. I kid you not. And I'm like, okay, Lord, you want me to go live out my sermon? It was pretty much what he was saying, like, Scott, I would like to go live out what you just typed. It was a really cool moment. So I had an opportunity, it was a small thing, but I had an opportunity to go help someone. And it was like, wow, I could not have scripted that. That is not coincidence. It was right in that very moment that I was constructing the scene in my head and on my notes. Okay, I have an opportunity to do that. It was so cool. And I confess I wasn't looking for an opportunity to help. It just showed up on my front doorstep, basically, by the phone call. So I was able to do something small. So I just wanted to share that with you, that there is need. We have to sometimes break free from our own little world, which can be very daunting and can be a very tough task. Let's get back to the passage here. So 1 through 4 kind of lays the scene. sets the scene for what we're going to be talking about here. And then 5 through 8 gets into the healing. It says, a man was there who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time in that condition, he said to him, do you wish to get well? Which I love that question. We'll talk about that in a bit. The sick man answered him, sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me. Because again, it was the first person, superstition believed. So Jesus said to him, get up, pick up your pallet, which is like the mat he was laying on, and walk. Now, 38 years he was in this condition. Back then, because of, you know, lack of proper health and nutrition and all these kinds of things, men didn't live much more than 40 years, I read. So for him to have this predicament for 38 years, he was obviously older. And he had, I mean, that's like the vast majority of his life. You talk about a hopeless situation. But we see in Jesus' mission that he went to help this person, this man. And in verse 6, it says that Jesus knew his situation. We see his divinity here. We see this coming out. And then this question that I noted, do you wish to get well? It's kind of like, I mean, well, duh, of course. But Jesus, of course, as he always is digging deeper. He never just goes for the surface. And what a good example for us, you know, as we're reaching out to people, to never just go for the surface. There's always things going on underneath. Again, that takes time to get to those things. But Jesus asked him this question, and he had a purpose. He always does. Because maybe this man was just content to lie there and let everyone else do things for him, potentially. Maybe he didn't want to really get better. Now, we might think, well, yeah, you know, of course he does. But maybe. Well, the man tells him, yes, Jesus, I want to get better, but I can't get first to this pool. In verse 7, we see that. The man didn't know who he was talking to, though. Jesus didn't need the ripples in the pool to heal him. He didn't realize who he was talking to at this point. He was God in human form, God in flesh. And in verse 8, the miracle happens. Jesus tells him to do three things. To get up, miracle one, because he hadn't gotten up. To pick up your pallet, your mat. And number 3, to walk. Three things that were just hugely miraculous that seconds before this man could do neither. Or you know, he couldn't do any of those. They were huge miracles. Isn't it great to know that we serve God who has the power to create and to heal? And we may not see these miracles in amazing forms today, but we see little things. I often think about the fact that I am healthy physically for 99.9% of the time is a miracle. That my body doesn't break down with all of the disease and all of the just things that could get to me. God keeps me healthy almost all the time. That's a miracle. The fact that we are sitting right here breathing without even thinking about it, all the stuff going on inside of us. Yet some people say there's no creator. I just don't get it. Colossians 1:16 reminds us of just how great it is to serve the Lord. It says, for by him all things were created, both in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. What a great thing that is. It just reminds us that God has power. And we see this in human form in John 5. We serve the creator of the universe. That is an amazing thing. So in continuing back in John 5, in the first part of verse 9, says the man, after Jesus told him to you know, get up and walk, he immediately, the man became well like that, picked up his pallet and began to walk. We see the result of the miracle. The man was healed. And sometimes I read this and we read about Jesus feeding the 5,000 and all these miracles. And they just kind of go in one ear and out the other because they're just paper. They're, you know, it's just words on paper, but we don't realize that this changed a man's life. Someone who was sick for 38 years. That's a long time. And Jesus healed him. What an amazing thing that is. Yeah, for me, I read this like, oh, that's great. But it truly is great. I mean, in a world where there's amazing technology and amazing things that go on, Jesus here is doing a miracle that blows technology out of the water because he's God in human form. And then in verse 9 at the end, it says, "Now it was the Sabbath on that day." I kind of, in my mind, I pictured like dun dun dun, like a movie scene or something, because John just throws this little tidbit in, but this is going to cause problems. He did the first things from verse 1 through 9a. It's all good. Healing, that's awesome. But it was the Sabbath. That little tidbit there. John throws and he drops the hammer. Oh, by the way, it was the Sabbath. And now we move into the second section of this passage. Because you would think that all the people would just be celebrating. This man for 38 years was lame and couldn't be healed. And all of a sudden he's up, he's walking, he's carrying his pallet. He's carrying his mat. That's huge. But no, the rabbis, because they were so religious and so focused on their own rules, that they were totally thrown aback at this. They weren't focused on the miracle. They were focused on the day that it happened. They were focused on man's rules. So verse 10 through 13 is where we begin to get into this kind of confrontation. So the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, again, not praise the Lord, but it is the Sabbath, and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet. But he answered them, and this man, I mean, man, what a little punk. He says, "He who made me well was the one who said to me, 'Pick up your pallet and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Pick up your pallet and walk?'" But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. He points the finger and says, "It wasn't me, it wasn't me. Great, yeah, you've been healed, you know, for 38 years, but look at him. He's the one who you should be chasing after." I can't fathom how this man would say that, but that's what he said. So these Jews were, the rabbis of the day were so focused on this forbidden rule of not carrying a burden, is what they called it, that on the Sabbath he couldn't carry his mat. But it's interesting to note that 39 different things were forbidden to do on the Sabbath, and Joah touched on this a while ago. But they were all oral traditions of the elders, not actual Old Testament law, but things that man, performance-based religion, had created. They were all about, well, me and what I had to do outwardly to look good. That's religion. And one of their oral traditions, like I mentioned, was carrying a burden from one location to another. He was carrying his mat, a burden, and they thought, "How could you do that?" But they were so mad at Jesus for telling him to do that. Again, not praising the Lord for the miracle. This was highly frowned upon. And like I said, there were 39 things that they created, and some of these were just totally crazy. Two of them I wanted to share with you, of the most crazy rules that they created. Number one, the rabbis said that it was considered work, which you could not do on the Sabbath, if someone carried a needle in their robe, because that was considered a burden. A needle in their robe was considered work. That was one thing. Now this is even crazier. Some of the rabbis even thought that wearing fake teeth or having an artificial wooden leg on the Sabbath was forbidden. So fake teeth, no good. No wooden legs could be worn on the Sabbath either. Just crazy to me. So I guess you're supposed to either just hobble, or I have no idea. But these were just some of the rules that were just totally ludicrous that these men, again, men, created. To try to look good. To try to focus on their own performance. Well, if I don't have my artificial teeth in, or if I don't carry a needle, I'm good. But it was the heart that Jesus went after. And that's what we want to focus on. The men were so blinded by their own rules, that they couldn't see the beauty of the Sabbath. They couldn't see the beauty of what Jesus had just done. I'm going to steal from John 9 here. If you want to flip forward just a few chapters. These Jews, these rabbis, they were missing the beauty of the cross and the beauty of what was about to happen and the beauty of what Jesus had just done. Check out John 9 here. It says this. "And Jesus said, 'For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind.' Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, again, in total denial, we are not blind too, are we? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, we see, your sin remains. They were so blinded. And I wonder if that's us this morning. I wonder if we get so focused on, you know, doing things as opposed to just being who God wants us to be. We get so focused on the outward that we forget, as Jesus said in Matthew, to look at the heart. The whitewashed tomb, where on the outside it looks wonderful, but the inside is dirty and ugly. I wonder if we're blind like that. Because these rabbis look down on other people in a judgmental way, who were not as holy as they were, who carried needles in their robes, as comical as that might be. But Jesus spoke directly to their sin. He says, you are blind. You're missing the point. You're missing what I have. So how does this idea apply to our lives? It applies because I think all of us, to some degree, have religious tendencies. I know I do. And we're missing the point of the cross and what Jesus did for us when we're focused on performance. These rabbis, you know, got so focused on their performance, you know, following all these man-made oral traditions that had been passed down, that they missed the beauty of what God wanted them to see. We tend to think, just like I think the rabbis did, that if we don't perform well enough, God's going to just turn his back, or we're going to be able to become good enough. And the fact is, we can't, because we are all hell-deserving sinners. Strong, but that's what the Bible says. But it's because of God's grace and the cross that we can run to him. We can surrender. Because quite simply, religion is about me, and the gospel is about Jesus. Religion is about me, but the gospel is not about me. It's about Jesus and the cross. There's a brief video that I wanted to show. It's a couple minutes long by Mark Driscoll, and he talks about the difference between Jesus and religion. And I want you just to listen, because I think it perfectly talks about right where we are here in John 5. So check this out.
Religion is about me. My good works, my deeds, my efforts. Christianity, the good news, the gospel, it's about Jesus. And here's the real problem with religion. It doesn't work. It just doesn't work. Take it from a guy who's religious for now more than half his life. It doesn't work. Because it ends in pride or despair. Pride meaning you made a list, tried to please God, be a good person, earn your salvation. And you thought you did a good job, so now you're just an arrogant, self-righteous jerk. Looking at other people saying, well, they don't have very good self-control. What kind of person is that? I'm so glad I'm not like them. Those are repugnant, self-righteous, smug, finger-pointing religious people. And pride is a sin. It's a sin that got Satan kicked out of heaven. And standing back and pointing fingers and judging people and thinking you're holier than everyone and looking down on them because they're not your peer morally. That's what religion ends up as. Or it ends up in total despair. Some of you are there. I try hard. I try to get up in the morning and read my Bible, but I just keep sleeping. I meant to pray and then I missed the 90s. I don't know what happened. I didn't get any prayer time in. I went to church at one time and then I forgot. I don't think I'm doing so good. It leads to utter despair. You know what Jesus leads to? Humble, confident joy. Humble, you know what? I'm not a good person. I'm a sinner. You know what? I didn't do anything to save myself. Jesus did everything. You know what? The ground of my assurance before God is not my life, it's His. It's about him, not about me. It's humility. People come up and say, well, just because you're a Christian, you're no better than me. Oh, I know. I'm probably worse. It freaks people out. You don't get defensive. You say, oh, yeah. You want to hear about my thought life? You can't even see that. They're like, no, man. No. You're grossing me out. Humble, but confident. God loves me. God knows me. God cares for me. All my sins are forgiven. My salvation is secured. My life can change, will change, is changing. Because Jesus is my mediator. He's my sacrifice. He's my scapegoat. He forgives my sins, takes them away, connects me to the Father, lives to intercede for me. He's also my feast of booze. He'll never leave me nor forsake me, even though I'm a disobedient person. He's never going to give up on me. And He's going to walk with me all the way to the end, to the land of promise known as heaven. What that leads to is humble, confident joy. You're happy. You know what religious people are? Happy. They're self-righteous or sad, but they never get joy. I want you to be happy. For that, you need Jesus. You do.
So I thought that was just a good kind of description of where we wanted to, you know, kind of focus on this morning, because this idea is really near and dear to my heart. Because I don't want to be a religious person. I want to be very clear, though. Doing things for the Lord is not wrong. It's the attitude and the heart behind them. And, it can be very easy to fall into that legalistic, religious mentality. But that's not what Jesus is about. And that's not what the Bible's about. Because then it's all about me. Because if we think about, you know, attending church, tithing, going to community groups, serving the poor, reading the Bible, if that's how we earn God's favor, if that's how we earn God's love, that's religious. That's religion. And we're removing the beautiful grace of the cross if that's how we think. These things are not bad. Let me just restate that. They're good things. They're things we should be doing. But if I'm religious, I'm focusing on Scott and not on Christ and not on the cross. And that's pride and that's sin. I don't want to remove God's grace. I want to live in it and serve Him because of it. But not because I'm trying to earn something. Because I can't earn it. So I might as well stop trying. If you got a bulletin this morning, which hopefully you did when you walked in, you'll have a yellow sheet of paper. I'd encourage you to pull that out. Another pastor who I really like, named Tim Keller. He's from Manhattan, and he talks about this difference between religion and the gospel. And on this yellow sheet of paper, he created a list that I adapted a few months ago. I spoke on it from youth group, and I wanted to bring it up. I'm just going to talk about two of these. Two things that, for me, I see myself on the left-hand religion column. Which again, my good actions mean that God will show me favor, as opposed to what the gospel says, my standing with God is based on God's gift of grace. Realize there's no me in there, there's no I, there's no Scott. It's all God. So number one, this is a tough one, I obey and therefore I'm accepted. And that's all about the outside. Well, what am I doing at church? What am I doing at the youth group? What am I doing, you know, for other people? If I do certain amount of things, I can check them off, and then therefore God's going to accept me. But if you look to the other side of number one, I am accepted as a sinner. And therefore I want to obey. That's a heart change that only God can do. And then number seven, my identity and self-worth are based on how hard I work. So I look down on others who don't work as hard as I do. This leads to pride in myself. If I was to be honest, this is another one that really gets me. Because I do, unfortunately, I struggle with this. I struggle with, well, working hard. And, you know, how is it going to look? Because I'm a people pleaser. I learned that a while ago, and it's not right. I want to be a God pleaser. First and foremost. Yeah, I want to make people happy. I want to love them, of course. But I don't want that to be my driving force. I don't want that to be the fuel that just stokes my fire. I want it to be God. and what he did through Jesus on the cross. Religion says, well, it's all about me. But we know that that's not true. The cross is the key. So I encourage you to take that home, look over that, maybe pray about that. Spend some time looking at that, because I believe that Tim Keller beautifully illustrates the difference between Jesus and religion in a powerful, challenging, convicting way. It's hard, but it's a good thing to do, is to look at ourselves. The Bible says, you know, give yourself a spiritual checkup. I believe it's in Ephesians, that we need to be doing that, or else we can easily fall into religious activity. My question would be, where do you see yourself struggling with that left column? Where do you need to move right into the gospel? Where do you need to move? Where do you need to, you know, what do you need to repent of? Because like I said, when we focus on me and my actions, it takes away the grace. And we forget the well-known verses in Ephesians 2. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of Scott, not of yourself. It is the gift of God. Not as a result of Scott's works, so that no one may boast. And I am so thankful for that, because I really have nothing to boast about. Because I am a hell-deserving sinner, saved by God's grace. Thank the Lord. But when I focus on religion, I take this out and just say, no, it's not about God's grace. And that's wrong. Maybe this is a new thought for you. I think a few months ago it was for me. And I've had the joy of listening to sermons and studying this, and it just opened my eyes to a lot of things. And hopefully it's something that is, you know, gonna lead you to a new appreciation of what God's grace is all about. But if you've been too religious, if you've been focused on performance and not the grace of God, and my encouragement would be to surrender to him and flee to the cross. Run to the cross. Because that's your hope. Because if you put your hope on yourself, you're in trouble. So getting back to John here, we've seen that the man that Jesus healed points his finger at Jesus. And the rabbis ask him, well, who told you to carry your mat, to carry this burden on the Sabbath? But Jesus is gone. And then in verses 14 and 15, John 5 continues. It says, afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, so he's now speaking to the man who he just healed. Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse happens to you. And faith in him as the only way to a saving grace. I want to ask some questions. I like to ask questions to hopefully get us to think before we move into communion, and I'll put these up on the screen. Going back to the beginning from John 5, when was the last time that you or I looked to serve the less fortunate? And maybe I could have put it there to sacrificially serve. Because quite honestly, it's easy to, or maybe easier for some just to give money. And that's not a bad thing. But that's just a little sacrifice. Jesus went to these people and served and healed. We all remember the washing of the feet. Now that wasn't the less fortunate, but he came to serve and not to be served. When was the last time we looked to serve the less fortunate? Number two, what fuels you to obey? Religiousness or Jesus? The love of Jesus. What pushes you? What drives you? What fuels you to obey each day as you get up in the morning? What drives you to read the Word? I'm encouraging that. That's a good thing to be in the Word. But I hope that it's not just a habit. Because then we stop being molded, or it's harder to be molded and shaped and maybe broken down so the Lord can build us back up. Which at community group, we talked about this last week. It's a very painful process. So what fuels you to obey the Lord? I hope it's not fear. Number three, what do you and I need to repent of to avoid religion and to fall head over heels more in love with Jesus? Because repentance is not just knowing that you need to change. Not just feeling guilty, but understanding that, yes, I need to change, and repenting, stopping what you're doing and going the opposite direction towards the Lord. It's a changed life because of God's grace. So what do we need to repent of? What do we need to cry out and ask, Lord, forgive me. Give me the strength to make a difference. Give me the strength to be changed by you. Because we can fall on that religious side really easily. And then we're not being a light to the world. Because we're so focused on the outside. But if the inside is ugly, then it's a dangerous place to live. So I want to invite the men to come forward as we think about these questions. And maybe the Lord's brought something else into your mind. Or maybe you want to focus on that religious versus gospel kind of chart from Keller. But my hope and my prayer is that the Lord will do a work on your heart. That you will ask Him, Lord, search my heart. So men, go ahead and come forward. I'm going to pray for communion and take some time, please, to think about these things. Because this can be something that can really change us. And that's an awesome, awesome thing, to be changed by God's grace. And to take the pressure off of performance-driven religiousness. And to understand that we are saved by God's grace. Because in the end, it's all about the cross. All about what Jesus did on the cross. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you. We are humbled by your word. Lord, we're humbled by John 5 as it just speaks to us, Lord, of the difference between, you know, what we often do on performance and what you want from us. These rabbis were so blinded, and I'm afraid that I am blinded too. And I don't want to live a blinded life, Lord. I want to live in a way that honors you, and that I'm so in love with you that I want to do these things. I want to know you through your word. I want to know you through prayer. I want to know you through serving others. But God, I pray that we would be a church that doesn't remove God's grace, but that just is so in love with you that we want to do these things. God, I pray that you would search our hearts. I pray that we would strive to be in love with you. I pray, Lord, that taking of the juice and the bread would not become a habit, but that we would think about the symbol of what they symbolize. Thanks, God, for loving us, even though we're disobedient. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for being a good God. In your name, amen.